For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it was now has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities and the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord God, as we look to your word and seek to gain understanding, as we seek to be edified in Christ and built up in Christ, we know that that requires your Spirit's illumination of this word. We know that without your Spirit, we can't understand the Scriptures. We can't be built up by the Scriptures or encouraged or pointed to Christ. So we ask that your Spirit would guide us and lead us as we listen to your word. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Maewyn Sukkot was born in 386 AD, most likely in a little coastal town called St. David's in Pembrokeshire, in what would today be known as Wales. Maewyn's family was Roman, and his father served as a deacon in the church. And when this young man was 16 years old, his town was overthrown by marauding pirates who kidnapped him and took him as a slave to a nearby island. And he served there as a shepherd for the man who purchased him, a king named Miliuk. Well, during his enslavement, alone on the hills, shepherding the king's flock, Maewyn began to pray to the God that he had heard about a little bit growing up as the son of a deacon. And at some point in his prayers, the Lord heard him and intervened. Maewyn writes this in his journals: "More and more did the love of God and my fear of him and faith increase, and my spirit was moved, so that in a day I said from 1 up to 100 prayers, and in the night a like number. Besides, I used to stay out in the forests and on the mountain, and I would wake up before daylight to pray in the snow, in the icy coldness, in the rain. And I used to feel neither ill nor any slothfulness, because as I now see, the Spirit was burning in me." During those 6 years of enslavement, Maewyn came to know Christ as his Savior. At some point, he saw an opportunity to escape, and so he did so. He left that place in the night, like Jacob fleeing from Laban. Maewyn fled in the night, and after a long journey, he returned home, where he eventually committed himself to full-time ministry. He underwent extensive theological training, and then after years of resisting the Lord's call on him, the man that we call Patrick returned to the Irish to preach the gospel to them. The ministry God called Patrick to was to the very people who had kidnapped and enslaved him. And if you're thinking, Dustin, you have your holidays mixed up.
Maybe I do. I don't care. God chose, here's the point of this. God chose the most unlikely man to take the gospel to the Irish. He chose the man who should have hated them, who took his many years of his life away from him. But the man who had been transformed by the love of Christ was taken by Christ and sent back to the people who had enslaved him. God works through these unlikely and mysterious ways, doesn't he? God's pattern in calling who we call St. Patrick is a part of a very long history of God doing what, according to human wisdom, is foolish and unexpected. He did the same thing centuries before when he called Paul the Pharisee, a teacher of the law, righteous in himself, according to the law, at least in his own estimation. God called this Paul to go to the Gentiles and announce the grace of Christ and the end of the law. He called the man who had everything to gain by the life he had been living and who would lose it all to obey Christ in this call. And Paul followed Christ, and he followed him with a sense of purpose and joy and contentment in his entire new creation life. Even in the face of suffering and adversity, this is who Paul was, the minister to the Gentiles, the minister of Christ, the servant of Christ to the people who needed to hear that Christ had reconciled them to God. And Paul's model is what inspired Patrick. Patrick writes this in his journals. He says, "So that whatever befalls me, be it good or bad, I should accept it equally and give thanks always to God who revealed to me that I might trust in him implicitly and forever, and who will encourage me so that ignorant and in the last days I may dare to undertake so devout and so wonderful a work, so that I might imitate one of those whom once long ago the Lord already preordained be heralds of his gospel, to witness to all peoples to the ends of the earth." Patrick's model, his long ago foreordained, preordained model, was Paul. Paul is the model for all of us in ministry. If Patrick can learn from Paul's example, so can we. So what we're going to see here in Ephesians 3 isn't just descriptive of Paul's ministry. It's tempting to say this is just a description of a man who is particularly called. This is not just descriptive, it's prescriptive of the way that all of us are to follow Christ. Not necessarily as missionaries to far-off lands, though I hope it would be for some of you, but considering our life in service to Christ as a gift given to us. That's what we see in this passage. Paul says, the life that I've received from Christ in service to him is a gift. So it is for you. The exhortation that we'll see from this text is like Paul and Patrick. We are to receive this Christmas season the gift of service to Christ. To get to that application, we've got to understand what's happening in this text here. So if you'll remember from Ephesians chapter 1, at the very beginning, so you go to Ephesians 1:1 and you start there, Paul exulted in all that God was doing through Christ. How from before creation even, God had ordained that the Son would redeem the elect, and the way that he would do that would be through his sacrifice and resurrection and through our adoption to him. How we're forgiven, how we had an inheritance, we have the Holy Spirit. And then after that really long sentence in verses 1 through 14, he says in Ephesians 1:15, "Because of all those things, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And there he goes on to tell us his prayer for the church, that they'd somehow be able to grasp the wonder of all that they'd been given. So in Ephesians 1 through 14, you have this expanded theological treatise and then a prayer for the church that they'd be able to understand it. And then in chapter 2, you have another long theological treatise. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were caught up in the world in the grips of the evil one and so on. But God saved you by his grace. And then he continues, "You are God's handiwork." And what is that handiwork? Well, it's the church. It's the new man. The church is in Christ. Because Christ fulfilled the law, there's no longer a division between Jews and Gentiles. And Christ is building the church into a worldwide temple, a dwelling place for God. And after that long and detailed theological treatise, Paul says in verse 1 of our passage, for this reason, and if chapter 1 is any clue, we should realize he's about to pray again. Theological treatise, prayer, theological treatise, for this reason, prayer. In fact, if you look down to verse 14 of our passage, chapter 3, that's exactly what he's going to do. For this reason, that's that phrase popping up again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he prays that the church would deeply and intimately know the love of Christ. But something has stopped him before he gets to that prayer. Look again at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentile, behalf of you Gentiles, dash. Do you see that dash in your Bible? Look at 3 verse 1. That could just as well be a parenthesis or a bracket. Everything that comes after that dash is an interruption. And then he picks up his original thought again in verse 14 with the prayer that he had almost begun in verse 1. And so the question that Christians have been asking for centuries, what happened there? What interrupted Paul? Did he start to write and then have to go to dinner and come back and forgot where he was? Why does he feel the need to pause and then explain his calling before he prays in verse 14? Well, for some context here, Paul is in prison in Rome as he's writing this. And what precipitated his imprisonment took place not long after he had left Ephesus. Ephesus is the Ephesian church. So in his last evangelistic journey around the Mediterranean region, Paul had stopped in Ephesus and he stayed there for 3 years. The church was built there and strengthened while he was there. But then he continued elsewhere in that region, continued ministry elsewhere in the region. But then right before he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Miletus and he calls for the elders from the Ephesian church to come and meet him there because he has one last message for them. And then in Acts chapter 20, we have this, what is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, this beautiful farewell speech from Paul to the Ephesian elders. And he tells them he's leaving for Jerusalem. And he says this in Acts 20, verse 22. Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's all he knows. He's leaving. That's his message for these brothers of his, these elders of the church. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm probably going to be imprisoned and afflicted. And then at the end of his speech, Luke tells us in Acts 20, verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on part of them all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship, and they see him off from there. And that's the end of Paul's time with the Ephesians. And there are two observations we can draw from that, from the book of Acts. One, the Ephesians knew that Paul was going to Jerusalem and that it would likely lead to his arrest. And secondly, the Ephesians loved Paul. And Paul loved the Ephesians. They all knew they'd probably never see each other again. And that brings some sorrow. Well, in fact, Paul was imprisoned for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, just as the Holy Spirit had said to the people in the churches that that's what would happen. He goes to Jerusalem. He's imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But as it turns out, he was arrested not just for preaching the gospel. He was accused of taking a man named Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, a friend of his, into the temple. Now, that didn't actually happen, but that was the accusation. Unbelieving Jews from near Ephesus were in, these men who had hated Paul for his message, they were also in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, or their observation of Pentecost, and they stirred up the other Jews there against Paul. That, of course, leads to Paul's arrest and his beating and his imprisonment, and then Paul makes the citizens appeal to Caesar, which gives him the right of a trial, And eventually, through all that, he ends up in prison in Rome, from where he writes this letter. So as Paul is sitting there in prison, writing to this beloved church, he knows they're upset. He knows they're upset about his imprisonment. Most likely, Trophimus, the Ephesian, had returned home from Jerusalem and told everyone the news of what Paul endured. For his sake, now they're all worried about him, and they feel partially to blame for it all. They weren't the ones who put him in prison, but it was one of their church members who Paul was accused of taking into the temple. And that's what got him into trouble. And it was their own countrymen, people from the same region of Ephesus, that had accused him. These unbelieving Jews who had had him arrested. So this entire saga, Paul's imprisonment, or his trip to Jerusalem, his imprisonment in Jerusalem, his imprisonment now in Rome, it's all weighing heavily on this church. Just think of how we would feel today if the Jenkins had arrived in Taiwan and immediately been arrested. It would be a heavy Sunday. That's what's happening to this family, or this church family. So before Paul tells them of his prayers for them in verse 14, he pauses for 13 verses to tell them, don't worry about me. If you look down at verse 13, you see a little bit of what he's doing here. This is the purpose statement of verses 1 through 13. So, because of what I've told you in verses 1 through 12, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. That gives us some context, doesn't it, for our passage. Helps us to understand Paul's heart behind it as he writes. So what then are the reasons that Paul gives in verses 1 through 12 that the Ephesian church should not lose heart in their concern for Paul? Well, let's go through and read them. Reason number one, Paul is a prisoner. Yes, but he's a prisoner of Christ. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, some of your translations are even more direct in saying, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles. Paul's in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, so we'd expect him to say something like, here I am, a prisoner of Caesar, or I'm a prisoner of these unbelieving Jews. But he doesn't blame Jerusalem. He doesn't blame Rome. He says instead, I'm a prisoner of Christ. There's two reasons he says this. The first, that Paul is recognizing Christ's lordship and his sovereignty over the situation. He's telling them Jesus is in charge. Things have not gone astray. Jesus has me in prison for his good and perfect purposes, and I'm not worried if it's for his purposes. Not only is he not anxious about this situation, but as you continue reading in Ephesians, you get to chapter 6. He's going to tell the Ephesians for the first time, I want you to pray for me. Remember, he's in prison, and he's going to ask the church, pray for me. What do you think he's going to ask them to pray for? For his release, right? No. Rather, his prayer is for evangelistic opportunities in the midst of his imprisonment. Let me read you Ephesians 6:19. He says, and pray for me also that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's his only concern. I know Jesus has me here for his good purposes. Would you pray that I would be bold in my witness? So Paul is Christ's prisoner in that greater sense. Christ really is the one in charge. So if he is a prisoner, Christ has him there, he's Christ's prisoner. God has some greater purpose. What appears to be a loss is in fact some strategy that God has for a win. Christ's prisoner then. There's a second way in which we should understand this. Paul knows that Christ called him specifically to be the one to bear the name of Christ to the Gentiles. Notice he says, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, on behalf of the Gentiles. He's not saying because of the Gentiles. He's not telling the Ephesians, this is all your fault. Rather, he's saying, Christ has imprisoned me for you. Because he loves you. And he's called me to you, to suffer for you. And with that calling, there was certain to be opposition. And there was, everywhere he went. But what he's telling them is that suffering is a part of the mission. It's a feature, not a bug. The mission itself was to go to prison and or death for the name of Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles. In that sense, Paul is the prisoner of Christ. You can sense in this passage that he's a happy prisoner, can't you? He's a happy prisoner of Christ. He's doing as James directs us in James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Paul's counting it all joy. Yes, I'm a prisoner, but I have the privilege of being Christ's prisoner. It's a badge of honor for Paul. Who better to be a prisoner of? So that's the first reason that the Ephesians are not to lose heart over Paul's sufferings. He is Christ's happy prisoner. The second reason the Ephesians are not to lose hope or heart is that Paul is in service to Christ, a steward of the mystery of God's grace in Christ. We see this in verses 2 and 3. This is the bracket part, the beginning of the bracket. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So Paul's telling them, I have stewardship. Paul has been given a responsibility, a stewardship over something. Normally when we see that word, it's not a word that we use a lot in modern English, but it refers to someone who has charge of a house or an estate. So in Luke chapter 16, there's that very strange parable of the dishonest manager, where this guy that who is a steward of the house is about to get fired, and so he goes to all the people who owe his boss money, and he says, your debts are canceled, your debts are canceled, your debts are canceled. Preach that passage another day when I understand what it's about. But for now, we just know that he's been given stewardship, and that's the type of stewardship that Paul has. He's in charge of this estate. It's his responsibility. And he's been given management over God's grace to the Gentiles. That's the stewardship he bears. And this grace to the Gentiles, is a mystery that God has revealed to him. Now, in the Bible, when you see that word mystery, it refers to something that was hidden in the past, but is later to be revealed. God is the holder, the keeper of the deep mysteries, Paul tells us in verse 5. He's the creator, he holds all mysteries, and he's the one who ordains that they remain hidden for as long as they remain hidden. But then he also ordains that they are revealed to whom he chooses and when he chooses. One way to think about this, just very simplistically, is Christmas time, you're wrapping presents, you're making a mystery out of those presents. You wrap the presents, you know what's in the wrapping paper, and you've intentionally concealed those presents so at the proper time, they're opened up and what is inside is revealed to a particular person, and then that person shows the present to others. So that's very simplistic, but that's similar to what's happening here. So what is the mystery that was previously hidden that is now revealed to Paul? What does Paul have the privilege of opening to share with others? Now, before we answer, we have to remember, this mystery has to have been something that was previously unknown. Paul says in verse 5 that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. The mystery is not that the Gentiles are included in God's plan of redemption. That's not the mystery. All those other generations knew that there was coming a day when the Gentiles would be included in God's plan of redemption. Think about the promise to Abraham at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12. God told Abraham, in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's not a mystery. That's plain. And then in Psalm 87, the nations are included as citizens in the city of Zion. And then in Isaiah 11, the prophecy says, all the nations will be coming to the Messiah to inquire of him. In Isaiah 14, all the nations will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And on Isaiah 49, God's servant, the true Israel, is a light to all the nations. I could keep going. But we cannot say that the Gentiles being included in God's plan of redemption was a mystery hidden from old. Gentile inclusion was not something unknown. It was a very open and direct promise. The mystery is not that the Gentiles are included. Mystery is how the Gentiles would be included. You see, everyone in the Old Testament previously assumed that the nations would be brought into God's promises to Israel through the nations becoming Jewish. Circumcision, keeping the law, eating the right foods, participating in the ceremonies and fasts and feasts and all of that, essentially how any sojourners of the old covenant were brought in. That's not how the Gentiles are brought in. That's not how you and I are brought into Christ, is it? Christianity is not just the old covenant continued with a new king. No, when Jesus came, he fulfilled the old covenant. He came as the fulfillment of Israel, the true and faithful Israel, the new and better servant of the Lord. And now, in order for the Gentiles to be included, all they have to do is attach themselves to Jesus. Like, that's the message. That's the gospel that got Paul in trouble everywhere he went. When he preached that, the Judaizers hated it. That's what the Judaizers opposed in Galatia. This is what got him in trouble in the synagogues in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and in Jerusalem. Because his message was not just Jesus is the Messiah. It was Jesus is Messiah, and because he is the Messiah, circumcision doesn't mean anything anymore. Your ceremonies don't mean anything anymore. That's all over. He's the fulfillment of all of it. The new covenant is here, and the Gentiles now have equal share in God's promises. That's the message that fired up unbelieving Jews and brought persecution on Paul. And yet that is the mystery, this Gentiles becoming one with the Jews in Christ. That's what was hidden, but has now been made known. And we see that in verse 6. He says, this mystery, I'm going to define it for you. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He uses in the Greek there the same prefix to three different words, the prefix that means together. So he says, you're together heirs, you're together members of the body, and you're together partakers of the promise. And it's this repetition that you see in the Greek that makes it shiningly clear that they're all one in one body. That they, it's not that the Gentiles become Jews to become heirs, members of the same body. No, as Gentiles, they are fellow partakers, as Gentiles, fellow partakers of the promise of God in Christ. Christ's redeeming death was for all. He has purchased us all. He's made us all one. That's the mystery that has been revealed to the apostles, including Paul. And Paul's particular assignment is to take that message far and wide. That's the good news. And you know what Paul thinks about this assignment? What is his assessment of his calling? We see this as the third reason the Ephesians aren't to pity him. He says this calling is a gift. Incredible gift. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, this mystery of Christ, this gospel, I was made a minister. Now that word minister is the same word that we translate as deacon. It means servant. So Paul's saying, I was made a servant, one who ministers to others. So don't, when you see minister there, don't think of this as an office or a position in the church. He means a lowly servant. I was being made a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of God's power. When you see God's power, pretty much anywhere in Paul's letters, think resurrection power. Nearly always refers to the resurrection. So by his power, God raised Paul from the dead. Paul had been a persecutor. He'd been a hater of Christ, a hater of Christians, a hater of Gentiles alike, but God showed his power to him. He raised him from death and raised him from bondage to sin, and he gifted him with life in Christ. And then on top of that gift of life, he gave him the gift, the immense privilege of service to Christ. So he's saying, church, Ephesians, don't feel sorry for me, because I'm a happy prisoner of Christ. Don't be upset on account of me, because I've been entrusted as a servant of Christ with the mystery of Christ. I have this good news that's been given to me. And thirdly, don't lose heart or worry about me. This ministry I take part in, that you see me suffering for, this is a gift. This ministry I've been given is a gift of God's grace. And when you read Paul, you don't ever see something like, oh, look at the sacrifice I'm making for you, Ephesians. He doesn't say this is my duty and I'm doing this because I owe God in return for my salvation. He doesn't say I'm doing this to defend you, Gentiles. I'm your hero. I'm your champion. But there's no sense of Paul paying God back somehow. There's no sense where Paul is the center of the story or the hero of the story. His entire posture is, I didn't deserve this gift. I've done nothing to deserve this gift. Look what he says in verse 8. God's given this to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints. He doesn't just say I'm the least of the apostles, as he says elsewhere. He says I'm the least of all the saints. All the saints, out of all of God's people who have ever lived, and that includes the rascals and the fools and the knuckleheads and the adulterers and the murderers that we all read about just in Genesis. Out of all of the saints of God, I'm the very least. And the commentaries say, and I don't know Greek well enough to know this, it's true, but they say that Paul invents a new word here to describe his lowliness. In the most literal translation, he says, I am the leastest. So take the least, go below that. Though I had no business being redeemed by Christ, I've been entrusted with the most sacred mystery of Christ. I've received this ministry as a gift to delight in, not a burden to endure. I've sacrificed nothing. Nothing. Everything I have is grace. Grace on grace on grace. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. When you read this, do you get any sense that Paul is boasting? Do you get any sense that he's bragging? Do you hear in this, in the tone of what he's saying, Gentiles are lucky to have me. God is lucky to have me serving him. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I'm the one who's received all the good stuff. I'm the blessed one. I have been given the greatest privilege in all the world, and I'm the least deserving of it. I've been given a gift, an assignment to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means I'll never, ever, ever get bored with the ministry that God's given me, because it's unsearchable. I'll never fully plumb the depths of what I'm preaching, because it's unsearchable. I'll never fully explain it all to you. I'll never get bored with this. This is a gift that never gets old. I get to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to people who otherwise would have no part in Christ. I get to see people redeemed. I get to see new life. I get to see baptisms. I get to see people brought out of darkness and sin and sorcery and into the light of Christ. That's his life. It's not a bad life. He considers his work, the work of ministry, his apostleship, as a gift he has received from Christ. Now, as we consider Paul's heart attitude here, I want to ask you, church, do you have the same attitude towards your own calling? Would you say, what I do is a gift from God? Mothers, we've had record babies born this year. Praise God. So I'm going to pick on you for a moment. Do you complain in your heart that you were imprisoned in your own home, that you're bound to the needs of your little ones? nurse this one, wipe this one, clean up after this one, read the same book for the 50th time to this one, cook another meal they're going to throw on the floor. Do you look at those who don't have kids, see their freedom, and you envy that? Or do you see this brief season, short season, as a gift from God, a gift given to you, a stewardship to communicate the love of Christ to the little humans he's entrusted to you? You might say, Dustin, I'm not an apostle. Paul's not talking to me here. Jesus did not appear to me and send me on a mission to these little ones. I didn't receive a vision or a calling. The church didn't lay hands on me or ordain me to be a missionary to these minions. God's not called me as a minister of the gospel. I'm not Paul. But who are you? Who are you? Let me ask you, were you not raised with Christ and united to him in faith? Because if so, you no longer represent yourself. You represent Christ in all that you do, whether you're a mom or the rest of you, whether you're a retiree or a student, or you're working your career or just a part-time job you don't even really like. You're not thrilled about it. If you've been raised with Christ, if you're united to Christ by faith, then your whole being is Christ and his glory, and he has you here to make him known. So do you see your stewardship right now as a gift? Is every person in your life someone God has entrusted to you to communicate the unsearchable riches of Christ to? Is everything you do another opportunity to bring glory to God? Seeing with eyes of faith is seeing first your belonging to Christ. God's resurrection power in you is your breath. Your union with Christ is your very being. That's the Christian life. And the fact that you're alive, and he hasn't called you home yet, the fact that you're alive means you have the absolute privilege of living on this earth as his ambassador, his representative to those whom he's entrusted to you. You may not be an apostle. I hope you don't say you are. But you are raised up in Christ, just like Paul the apostle. And all who are united to Christ live in and for Christ. So look carefully at these points. If we step back a minute and look at what Paul is arguing here. He doesn't want the church to lose heart because he's first of all a happy prisoner of Christ. He's secondly a steward of the mystery of Christ. And third, he has received his ministry as a gift from Christ. What is central to Paul's identity? Jesus Christ is. If you want to know how to have less self-pity and more joy, and less selfishness and more generosity, less bitterness and more love, your story must revolve around Christ. Christ must be the center of your universe, and your orbit must be around him. Because when you put yourself at the center, well, then the things you do for Christ are a sacrifice. You are giving up something. From you as the center, you're giving up something for him. And oh, look how much you've given up. And how little that other person has given up. And how those people aren't serving him in the same way that you are. Look how important you are. Such and so on. You find yourself complaining or comparing, it's because you're finding your identity in yourself and not in Christ. Motherhood becomes martyrdom. A job becomes an affliction. But if Christ is the center of your being, if you are his happy prisoner, his steward, if all you have is a gift from him, that is the secret of joy and contentment in all of your circumstances. He's the source of your love for your kids, your love for your husband, your love for the church. He's the source of your endurance in the faith. If all that you are and all that you do flows out of who you are in Christ, then grumbling and complaining and discouragement and self-pity, they're all pushed out of your soul like darkness flees a room when you turn on the light. All gone. Because Christ is there. There is no grumbling in Christ. Christ has died for you. He's raised you up with him, and all your being is in him. There's nothing better. What's more, he's gifted you with the privilege to tell others about him. What grace you've been shown. Amen? This is grace. There's a fourth reason that Paul considers service to Christ an immense privilege and not a burden. He says he's not just making the gospel known to the Gentiles. That's big, but that's not it. Look at verse 10. Paul joyfully serves Christ so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So earlier, Christian read for you Psalm 19. And you saw how in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Well, here Paul says, the church, who is, remember in chapter 2, the new creation, workmanship of God, the church is the handiwork of God who declares to the beings in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. We see from earth, we see God's power displayed in the heavens. The heavens look down on us and see the wonder of God's wisdom displayed in the church. Think about that, church. When you go out to the desert and you look up and you see the uncountable stars, what do you see? You see God's handiwork. The heavens declare to you, surely there is a God, and surely he's powerful and beautiful and wonderful to create such an infinite expanse. Well, in a similar way, the spiritual powers and authorities, the angels and rulers and authorities that oversee the unseen realm, the heavenly realm, they look at the church and say, surely God's wisdom is greater than we ever imagined. That's what you are communicating to them. See, those heavenly beings had no idea how after the fall, God would restore humanity to right standing before him. It was a mystery. Not just to the sons of men, but to the heavenly beings as well. So when the Son of God became man, and then he died, and the earth shook, and that curtain in the temple was torn, and the law was done away with, and the church, the one new man, was formed in Christ, and the church was raised up with Christ, that was the wisdom of God on display. And that was always God's plan. Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church hidden in Christ was the plan from the very beginning. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises, and Christ is the new humanity, the restoration of all things, the reconciliation of all things, and the church is the display of this wisdom. The church is the visible body of Christ, visible to the world, invisible to the invisible world. We are a living proclamation of the glory and the wisdom of God in Christ. But we're now back to Christ again, because it's all centered around him. What do we have in Christ? Verse 12 says, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We're back at that idea of access to God that he talked about in chapter 2. Our access to God, which was previously broken by Adam, is restored in the new and better Adam, Christ. Not only for the Jews, but also for the whole world. This is Paul's message. This is the message he has the privilege of carrying far and wide. This is the message he's been called even to suffer for. But because of what is at stake, Paul says, this is easy. It's worth it. God's glory is being made known to all creation through the church. Sign me up. And that gets him back to his purpose statement. So I ask you, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Your glory, church. You, church, are glorified in Christ. God's wisdom is on display in you. That's why Paul suffers willingly and without self-pity, so that those whom he loves could be comforted and exalted in Christ. The man who is in prison, think about this. The man who is in prison is comforting those who are in the safety of their own homes. And in his comfort to them, he's stealing their resolve to continue to be the church, to be the unified body of Christ that they've been created to be, to display to the heavenly places the wisdom of God. That's the church's call. So as we come to the table, consider what we're doing. This is not a you and Jesus moment. Let me say that again. This is not a you and Jesus moment. This is the church united to Christ, fellowshipping with him at the table moment. And as we, by the Spirit present with us, eat in the presence of God in his throne room, we are championing Christ's work and God's wisdom and the Spirit's power to the entire cosmos. When Jesus said this bread is his body broken for you, his body was broken to make us whole. One body together in him. And when he said this cup is the new covenant in his blood, he's saying his blood has once for all atoned for our sins, and the law no longer has power. His body and his blood created the church, the one new body. And we proclaim that reality to one another and to the angels who are watching us and to the demons who hate us when we take the supper together in the presence of God. This is the visible picture of what Christ has accomplished in the gospel.